So, I guess I'll start out with this. What I would like to talk to you about tonight is the creation and evolution debate. I know we've had a couple of lessons on that recently. But I hope to kind of bring a different point of view in here, and hopefully we all can learn from it and use this in our lives. So to start out, just so you know what side I'm on, I think God created the earth. I think that God created the earth in 6 days. I think those are 6 24-hour days. I believe that for multiple reasons, but I see that he says day and night. I think that gives an indication of 24 hours. We see Moses used day later, or it's used as day later in the Bible. And so I believe that those are 6 literal 24-hour days. I think the earth is 6,000 years old. And I hope that you believe the same thing, but hopefully tonight we can look into maybe some good ways to talk to other people about that. So the reason I was thinking about this is, this past week at work, I was sitting in the lab and I was working on some stuff. And I had one ear butt in, listening to music to kind of drown some stuff out, but my coworkers were talking over to the side. And they both believe in evolution. And they were speaking about a lot of different things, as they often do. But specifically at that time, they were speaking about evolution. They were speaking about how ridiculous it was that anybody could ever believe that a 6,000-year-old Earth, you know, our Earth is only 6,000 years old. You know, there's so much evidence against it. It's just absolutely ridiculous. So I kind of took my earbud out and I turned towards them and I was like, well, you realize I do. And they're like, okay. So we kind of had a conversation about that, which was a good opportunity for us to discuss that. And I got to go over and talk to them about it. And they kind of asked me why I was thinking that. And I explained to them that the reason I believe that is there's some scientific evidence and there's also the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, that is the case. As well as believing in evolution, they were also Catholic. And they explained to me that they also did believe in the Bible, but they assumed that that language was figurative. And so that was, you know, there was many years. And they had their explanation of that God simplified it for the people back then because they wouldn't understand the science behind it. So that kind of got my mind rolling. I didn't get to talk, you know, we didn't really come to a conclusion, but we got to talk to that for a while, and I'm blessed that, you know, they seemed to want to talk about it again, so Lord willing, in the future, I might have another opportunity for that. But for the rest of the week, that kind of got my mind rolling on, you know, the debate of creation versus evolution. Something that seems to come up in our world a lot today. We, you know, you hear it almost everywhere you turn. We just talked about, we just had lessons on it from Kurt. We, you know, you hear about it with the Ken Ham debate, you hear about it with, you know, almost everything that we talk about, it seems like, anymore. And I'm going to argue that it's kind of a difficult thing to debate. And here's the reason. The point of views from both sides are very one-sided. So, me believing in creation, there's a reason I believe in that. I believe it because God's word says it. I believe that there's a scientific evidence towards it, but in the end, the absolute reason that I believe it is because God's word says it. And I believe that God's word is true. And on the other side, it is understandable from a world's point of view to be easily deceived by how much science there is out there that does seem to confirm evolution. There's a lot of scientific studies, there's a lot of data that scientists use to try to confirm that evolution is true. And based on that, the problem is that we both interpret the data based on the lens that we're looking through. I'm looking through the lens of God's Bible, and so I can look at that data and I can be like, I see that data, but the way I'm going to interpret it is I can see that that represents the 6,000-year Earth, and they will see it in a different light. So it's also difficult because those who do believe in evolution and argue that have an advantage from the humanistic scientific side because there are a large factor or greater number of evolutionists than there are creationists. There's some people who study intelligent design, but if you've seen the movie Expelled, which came out, you know, I don't know, 7 years ago, something like that, it explains why that it's so difficult for scientists in this world to study that kind of design, because it's so widely accepted that evolution is true. So we have valid scientific points as well, but the problem is that we can't get them out. Because as soon as we get a new point out, we have, you know, 10, 20, 100, who knows, scientists all working on figuring out why that can't be, or figuring out a way to disprove that. Not that it necessarily will be right, but they will try to do what they can to refute it. So my argument to you is that we were not sent out to debate evolution. God did not say, and you shall go into the world and debate evolution. Now, I know that seems silly, but we were sent out to spread the gospel. Christ sent out his disciples to speak the gospel to the people, the good news, as we heard about from Mo this morning. And that's Christ. Christ came and he died on the cross for our sins, and he allows us to come back and have a relationship with God again, even though we are sinners. And so I argue that while we aren't supposed to debate evolution, we do need to start where they are. And I would like to turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. At this point, Paul is in Athens. And if you will start in verse 22, we'll see what happens. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So this is an example of Paul when he went out to preach. And we see that Paul starts where they were. He doesn't start out with, "You're wrong for believing in a bunch of gods." He doesn't start out with any of that. He starts out and he says, "I see that you're religious. I see that you have this unknown God that you worship. And let me tell you and explain to you who that is." And so he starts and he says, "This Lord God is the one who died for you." And he starts and he moves from there and he moves to the gospel from there. And I argue that we should try to do the same thing with evolution, albeit difficult. Start out with, "I see that you believe in evolution, and I see that you understand the complexities of that, but let me tell you who made that, and maybe move on to it from there," or something else like that. So I would say that it's an idea to move, instead of move into whenever we have an argument about evolution, or not argument, but I guess a debate, maybe stop trying to argue from the man's point of view, but argue from God's. We have science to back up our point just as well. We do have science for that. And we have science to back up why we believe that the Earth is 6,000 years old. And we saw that in some lessons earlier that Kirk presented to us. But the problem is that, once again, the data is based on different viewpoints. You can look at that data, and if you want it to match this viewpoint, you're going to make it match that viewpoint somehow. So it's the same, I mean, that's just true of a lot of things. It's very easy to prove, you know, take something and be like, I believe that this is old. And so I'm going to find something that proves that it's old. Well, look at all the dirt around it, it's old, you know, all that. But somebody else might be able to say, well, I want to prove this is new. And so they might be like, well, notice how it's shiny and clean. And so you can go back and forth, but you're going to find things and to make sure that, to understand and prove your point. And so the problem lies in the conclusion, not always the data. And both sides are going to find a way to prove what they believe. Because in the end, it is a belief on both sides. So, I would say, let's turn first, I guess, to 1 Corinthians. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And start in verse 18. So, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But it, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who came before us, wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And as well, if you turn over a page, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For as written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word of life or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, I would say tonight to you that when we're arguing with the people who do believe in evolution, we're going to look foolish. And I won't lie to you, that's how I came out of that, you know, that argument whenever I was there. I looked foolish. And it's not because I didn't have a valid point, but because what seemed so obvious to the world, so reasonable to the world was, you know, doesn't seem reasonable to me, because I believe that the Bible is true. And it's not that it's not reasonable, but it's that God chose the things which he knew were going to be difficult for people. There are a lot of very brilliant scientists on both sides of the argument. I work with a lot of very brilliant men. Both those people I talked with are very, very smart. You know, master's or PhD or whatever, and they understand a lot of things that I don't. And there's a lot of people on the creationist side who are also very brilliant. And we need to make sure that we're going to try to treat each other with respect. Both sides are going to have points that may have validity to them. And we need to respect the person who says that. And so in Ephesians, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, real quickly, in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And it's talking about us, and it says, let me go back a verse, sorry about that. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. And as well, if you look a little bit farther in chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for and necessary for edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. I would argue that we need to be careful not to get angry at the people who do believe the other way. Sometimes it seems so obvious to us, and sometimes it seems so obvious to them. But let's try, you know, I know sometimes it's very difficult for me to not, because it seems so obvious to me what the truth is. But I need to make sure that I am speaking the truth in love, and that I am edifying them, building them up, that they might desire to come here, that they might desire to learn more about the Word. And it's very difficult to do, because there's so much information out there. You know, each you can't know everything on both sides. And there's a lot of information out there for evolution, and a lot of people take, you know, what they've heard from X, Y, or Z from this person or that person, and it's very easy to just start throwing facts at each other. And it's hard to know the entirety of both sides. Even scientists themselves, you study one region, you can't understand, you know, a geologist doesn't understand everything in particle physics or anything like that. It's hard to know every single fact. There's more new studies and new data every day. It's very hard to keep up with that. So I argue that we need to try to give our scientific reasons, give our reasons why we believe the Bible, why we believe that the Bible is true. And then we can argue from that aspect, because the Bible is what gives us the truth. And the truth is somewhere. The truth is either in science or it's in the Bible. And I think that it's in both places, but it's hard to interpret science when that's fallible by man. And we know that men are fallible. And it's easy to be tossed to and fro when we have our faith based only on science. If I based my faith only on what everybody else told me scientifically, it would be very easy to be tossed to and fro. And if we go back and look at Ephesians 4:14, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So he's saying be careful, because it's easy to get caught up and be tossed to and fro. So we need to be careful of that and remember that the truth is here. God has spoken the truth. This is God's word. He's told us what is true. And so I need to be careful, and when I walk away a fool, looking like the fool sometimes, I have to ask myself, am I thinking that because, am I sad when I'm walking away because I look like the fool? Or am I sad because they're still lost? And to go with that, and I think that this kind of goes with Mo's lesson this morning, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Starting, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like a sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And as well with that, we see here that he's saying there's a lot of lost souls out there. Are we sad for them? They're scattered? No. Do we have compassion on them because we see that they're scattered, they have no shepherd, that Christ isn't their shepherd yet? And to go along with that, if we turn back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel, excuse me, lost page, place on page. 1 Samuel, chapter 8, and in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which I have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So, just another reminder to remember that it's not us when we walk away. They may be thinking in their mind that it's us and that we're ridiculous, but in the end it's not us that they're saying no to. They're saying no to God. But I would ask that you try to keep in mind, if this happens to you, keep in mind that they're lost and they need the saving just as well. So, I'm going to kind of continue on with this. That's kind of the first half of the lesson there. In the second half lesson, I'm actually going to ask that you open up to song number 9, but don't get too excited and put your Bibles away yet. So, if you open up to song number 9, which is going to be our invitation song, I asked Eric to lead this for a reason. This is one of my favorite songs to sing because it is important to me. And I've done a shorter lesson on this song before. But I just want to look through this song real quickly and consider some of its words. And so to start out, the song is written by a man named Aaron Wesley Dykus. He was born in 1888. He lived till 1976. He grew up in Swayze, Indiana, which is a very, very small town. I promise you, I've driven through it. You can sneeze and miss it. And he went to school at IU, which I will not hold against him because I did go to Purdue. But he got his PhD in physics there. And he got his master's in physics and his bachelor's in physics as well. But let's jump to the PhD. He got a PhD in physics from IU. And for a long time, he worked for Oak Ridge Laboratories in Tennessee, I believe. And he was either a nuclear physicist, or a particle physicist or something to that effect. So he had a deep understanding of one area of science, and he understood how complex that this world is, how complex the things that this world are made up of is. And yet he still chose to believe in God, even with all of that. And to go along with that, he wrote this song in 1966, which I sure hope that the songbook says too. Okay, good. So he wrote this song in 1966, and that was right around the time of the idea of God is dead. It was the God is dead movement. And around that time, the God is dead movement resulted in a book called The Death of God. And the entire point of this book was people have no concern, little to no concern for God anymore. This was back in 1966. In that same year of 1966, Dykus wrote the song, that he wrote the song. In that same year, Time magazine came out with a cover on of their magazine that said, "Is God dead?" It was, you know, it was the thing back then. Everybody was thinking about it. And as you can kind of see, it's still the thing today. Maybe not in the same words, but we're thinking evolution. And it's, in a lot of ways, some people assume that with evolution, God is, there is no God. And that's kind of a little bit of back history around the song. And what I want to do is I just want to look through the song and think about what he's put into these words, so that while we're singing, we can consider that, and we can be singing with a little bit more understanding. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first verse here. It says, "There is, beyond the azure blue, a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might." So the first verse is just saying, God is there. There's no doubt. He's there. And you may not be able to see him, but he's the one who created this world. He tinted those skies with that blue hue that you see. And he made this world. And to correlate with that verse there, I would like to turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and lust of their hearts to dishonor the bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So Paul here is reminding us that God can be seen in the things that we see around us. I don't know what you think about, but whenever I think about this kind of thing, I think of the beauty in Colorado. I grew up there, so I can think of sitting on top of a mountain or sitting at Garden of the Gods and just looking around and thinking, how could this have been done just by accident? You know, you sit on, you can see on top of Pikes Peak, you can see five other states on a clear day. Five other states. That's a long distance. So I think of that. You may think of maybe the trees in the fall here, but the beauty of God is clearly seen. But as Paul is saying, God gave them up to their own, people up to their uncleanness, and he's let them believe this lie and let them serve the creature rather than creator. And that's really what they're doing. They're serving the creature. They're serving themselves. They're saying, this happened by accident. We're just here. We're just the smart ones here. And that's kind of what God has given that up to. So continuing on, in verse 2 of the song, he says, "There was a long, long time ago, a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, and who speaks from his inspired word." So, I just want you to consider for this verse, how is it phrased? He says, there was a God. He was there a long, long time ago. And the prophets heard his voice. What does he continue on? He says he is the God that we should know. He doesn't say he was the God that we should know. He says he is the God that we should know. God is still here. God never left. And he still speaks to us through his inspired word. So just like he spoke to the prophets in the old ages, he still speaks to us. And so Aaron Dykus is trying to remind us here, God is not dead. God's still there. God's still here with us today. And he speaks through his word now. And continuing on, verse 3 of the song. Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. So some more information to what was going on around this time is, along with this God is dead movement, there was a lot of new technologies, new sciences coming out. And one of those things was the idea that we could clone things. So we could create life. And that seems like a difficult thing. Now, you know that we've cloned animals and stuff now. But the point that Dykus is trying to get at is, you know, life is God's thing. We might be able to take stuff and replicate things, but life is God's thing. God creates it. God's the one who makes it. God's the one who gives us the life. And in the end, that germ, that life, that is in his hand, and that's what he chooses to let us do. And so he reminds us that God, that is God's to give. And we read that earlier, but as well, if we look in First Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, just the very first part of verse 13, it just says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. God is the giver of life, and he gives it to all things. So that's just a reminder of what he's trying to say in the third verse is, God's the one who gives us everything. And remember that. And the last verse says, our God, whose son upon a tree, a life was willing there to give, that he from sin might set man free, and evermore with him could live. So he ends the song, he reminds us that God is still here, God is still with us. God is the one who gives us all these things, but in the end, God gave us his son. And he brings it and he wraps it back around to the Bible and he says, God gave us his son. This is the gospel of Christ. God gave us his son, he died on a tree for our sins, and we need him. And it's so that we can be free and be with God once again from our sin. And it just reminds me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's just a reminder that God gave his Son so that everybody could ever have everlasting life. And that is the point of this earth. That is the point of this gospel. So let's look at the chorus before we finish up. There is a God, he is alive, in him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man, he is our God, the great I am. So he starts out, there is a God. So he's already said this, but this is the chorus. So there is God. He's saying there is a God, he's still alive, he hasn't left, he's not gone. He works for us constantly, we can see that throughout the world. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. That kind of two phrases there kind of go together. God is the one who gives us life. God is the one who sustains us. He sustains us physically. He sustains us spiritually. God is the one who lets us be here. If it was down to God, it is God's choice to when he wants to end this world. And so the fact that we're here is a gift from God. He is our God. Whether we admit that to ourselves or not, he is going to be our God. And he is our God. Not going to be. He is. And so we choose to accept that, but he is everyone's God. He is the one who created it. And he is the great I am. He is the great I am. He concludes the song saying, God is. God was. He is the great I am. It's the same language that, you know, was used whenever God was speaking to Moses in the Old Testament. He is the great I am. He always has been. He always will be. He is always. And to go along with that thought, turn over to Isaiah. If you would, please. Isaiah chapter 43. in Isaiah chapter 43, excuse me, and starting in verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God from among you, or among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So this is a reminder from Isaiah, well, the Lord speaking here, but written in Isaiah, that God is the one, and He proclaimed before the people who believed in Him that you are my witnesses that I am God. And not only that, before the day was, I am. I am He. I am He before the day was. And not only that, who is going to deliver you out of my hand? Whether you believe in me or not, I work, and who will reverse it? And so I bring that to you, kind of two thoughts to go together, hopefully, tonight. The idea of this, the song, Our God, He's Alive, and what Aaron Dekus wrote back in the 60s, to go along with the idea of hopefully helping us to respond to the evolutionists the best that we can, praying for wisdom from God that we might do that. And tonight, I would ask that as you consider these things, that you would be encouraged to go out and look like fools. To go out and look like fools for God, because in the end, foolishness is God's wisdom. The world's foolishness is God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is the world's foolishness. So I encourage you to do that tonight. And if you need encouragement, if you've been struggling with things, whether physical or spiritual, any spiritual things that you need prayed for, and you're a Christian and you come forward and ask for prayers for that now, you may. Or if at this time you're not a Christian, but your heart has been pricked, then you may come forward now. Or if at any time during the week you ever need anything, you can always contact somebody and we will take care of it for you, that you might come and be baptized and become part of the Lord's church. So if at this time there is anything you need, come forward now as we sing.